Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
All right, if you have your Bibles, if you'll take those, and we'll dive right straight in. Let me remind you where we ended on last Wednesday night. Acts chapter 13 is the shift in the book of Acts. That's the hinge on which the book turns. The first 12 chapters are Jerusalem-oriented. From Acts chapter 13 on, the center of the missionary energy of the primitive church is Antioch. And in that church at Antioch, there is this there's this group of strong, prophetic, almost apostolic leaders. And God steps in and breaks that up as if to say, I don't want everything to stay here at Antioch. I'm going to force the church out. So he chooses Barnabas and Saul and says, send them on a missionary journey for me. On that missionary journey, on the first journey, they encounter on the island of Cyprus this Jewish magician who is named Elymas, and he is kind of holding cultic sway over the local political leader, Roman political leader, Sergius Paulus. And he tries to hinder Sergius Paulus from believing and hearing and receiving the word of God. And the second in command on the trip, it's Barnabas and Saul. But Saul is the one who steps forward, and he just tears this guy's head off. He says, you rat. He said, who do you think you are to hinder the word of God? And then, if you'll remember, when Saul of Tarsus was headed to Damascus to arrest the Christians, God struck him blind. So evidently, Saul understands that this is one of the ways that God acts with rebellious heathen, and so Saul strikes him blind for a season. He says, for a season, you'll be blind. So this guy Saul, who has been kind of second banana, now all of a sudden he steps forward. If you'll look at Acts 13:9, then Saul, who is also called Paul. That's the first reference to Paul, who is to become the Apostle Paul. So Saul of Tarsus now becomes Paul. From this moment on, he's never again referred to as Saul. He's now Paul. Filled with the Holy Ghost, laid eyes on him, Elymas, and then that begins the long thing. Now, let's go ahead to 13:13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, that is John Mark, departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. So let's just look at what has happened in that one verse. Sometimes every verse of Scripture is the Word of God, but there are some verses that are just weighted with significance. So it begins Barnabas and Saul, changes to Barnabas and Paul. Then Barnabas is not even mentioned. It says Paul and his company. So Paul is now the leader of this mission trip. And it's perfectly clear to everybody. He's the deal. The second thing is this young man, John Mark. There is some scriptural evidence that this is Simon Peter's nephew. This may or may not be the same person that shows up at various points, but it seems to be. If you will remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden at Gethsemane, that there was this young man that the guards tried to grab his cloak, and it says he shucked out of it and ran off naked. There is some sense that that was John Mark. There is some sense that he is Simon Peter's nephew. Now here, They're on a missionary journey, and John Mark leaves. It doesn't tell us why. It just says he went back to Jerusalem. He left. That is to show up later on. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this study tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit will quicken our minds, enliven our spirits, that we may receive all that you have for us in the mighty name, Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. The great enthusiasm of the dynamic energy of the church at Antioch has now become the replacement. Jerusalem is now the historical center of the church. It's where the apostles are. At least it's where they go back to from whenever they travel. But the whole thing is now shifted. Now think where Antioch is. Antioch is in modern Turkey. So everything is shifting away from Israel, away from Jerusalem, and toward Antioch. And I told you on last week, we won't go through all the map thing again, but I told you there are two Antiochs, at least two, because they are named for the emperor Antiochus. So Antioch, and there's another one, Antioch of Pisidia. And Paul the apostle and his group go to Antioch of Pisidia, and there is tremendous enthusiasm for the word of God. It is an openness to it. This is now further north in Turkey. They're moving further away from Israel and further deeper into what? Gentile territory. As is their custom, they go first of all and speak in the synagogue. So they are Messianic Jewish evangelists going to remote Jewish synagogues in predominantly Gentile cities. Now I want you to think what that means. When the Jews in Jerusalem struggled with the messiahship of Jesus, their question was not, how then shall we live? They knew how to live. The religious devotion to a monotheistic God, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, was there. They didn't have to figure out what was moral, what was right, what was wrong. They had that Jewish ethos and law undergirded them. They were not, therefore, trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. They knew what was right and wrong. They're trying to figure out, how does Jesus as Messiah fit into that legal background? But when they begin to deal with Gentiles, now let's think for a moment. We're not talking about Gentiles as we are Gentiles, or most of us, I assume, in this room are Gentiles, Methodists and Baptists and Church of God. That they're talking about Gentiles who are pagan idolaters. They're worshiping Aphrodite, the goddess of love, Ephesus. And Ephesus, which is also in Turkey, now the modern city of Kushadasi. I've been there, but Ephesus, there was a temple to the goddess Diana. And it was considered, this will show you how mixed up the Greco-Roman world was, it was considered an act of religious devotion, an act of worship. So if you think in worship, what you want, what one wants in worship, is an encounter with the divine, right? That we're going to encounter God. So at the temple for Diana, there were hundreds of temple prostitutes, both male and female. So the worshiper would go there, pay money, and have sexual union with one of these prostitutes, either homosexual or heterosexual, and through this prostitute, encounter the goddess Diana. So it was not considered immoral or unethical or wicked or anything else. It was an act of worship. Do you understand? So now, when somebody who is living in that world, thinking in that way, encounters Christ as Messiah, they're not trying to figure out how to fit Messiah into the law of Moses. They're trying to figure out, what does it mean to be a good person? Because what I've heard, to be a good person might mean to have sex with a temple prostitute in the temple of Diana. So now the question becomes, how then shall we live? What does it mean to me? So when Paul goes to speak at a synagogue in a Jewish, in a Gentile city, predominantly Gentile, he's speaking to the minority. In Jerusalem, everybody's Jewish. But in Antioch of Pisidia, in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Macedonia, in Athens, the minority of Jewish presence shrinks the further west he goes. And further west he goes, he encounters this predominant Gentile audience. So what happens at Antioch of Pisidia is that the Gentiles hear the message. Maybe they're visiting synagogue, maybe they're outside, whatever, they hear the message. And they are thrilled, they're enthusiastic. This is great. This is great. This is a word of righteousness and light in the dark, evil world that we live in. This is great. And they say, we want to hear more about it. And so the next Sabbath, the place is packed, absolutely packed. I want to show you something. If you will turn to 17, chapter 17 and verse 5. I want to show you one of the most evil forces in the church. But the Jews, it could mean Christians, it could mean anybody, but the Jews which believed not moved with envy. Turn back, if you will, please, to chapter 13. Envy begins to rear its head that Paul the apostle and the message of Jesus, of salvation by faith, of the grace of God, the goodness of Christ, as that message begins to explode beyond the parameters of a small minority of Jewish people clustered in a synagogue, those who have been the religiously prominent people in that synagogue are filled with envy. So the resistance is not just to the gospel that Paul preaches, it is to the crowds that he draws. I have a really good friend. I love him, and I think he's one of the smartest men I've ever known. He has written some wonderful books. He came and lectured once for me at the university where I was the president. In his lecture, he said one thing. He has said so many wise, wonderful, magnificent things. I love him. He only said one thing I didn't agree with at all. I didn't call him on it, but when I heard him say it, I thought, that's not right. He said, the most unpopular man in town is the guy who used to be rich and now he's poor. And I said, no, that's not right. The most unpopular man in town is the guy that used to be poor and now he's rich. People position you by some way in which you relate to them. I may be poor, but I'm not as poor as he is. I'm not as downtrodden as he is. And you vault past them into some level of leadership or prominence or prosperity or whatever it is. They may still be nice to you because of the money that you've got, but I promise you, envy is a horrible, horrible beast. I just want to deal with envy for a moment. There's not a teaching totally on envy, but I want to deal with it for a moment. Envy is always outward from have not against haves, even from the perception of not having. You will never, ever once hear anybody watch someone drive by in a beat up old Mazda that's 13 years old, and everybody says, oh, look at her. She thinks she's poorer than everybody. Envy is always, it is a toxic flow from a perceived feeling of lack against a perceived feeling of fullness, of prosperity, of abundance. It may not be true, but it is what it feels. So someone can be filled with spiritual envy. Oh, she thinks she's the most spiritual person in the world. She thinks she can pray. She thinks she's the only person in this church that can pray. It's spiritual envy. But in the church, it can so often be envy toward anything that looks like quote unquote success. When anything begins to take off, when God begins to honor something, instead of rejoicing at what God is doing, people clutch to their chest, their little area of control, and it energizes their envy to can become absolutely murderous. I want you to turn to chapter 14. I want to read verses 5 to 14, just so we have it before us. Verses 5 to 14. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them, Paul's party, despitefully and stoned them. They were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and unto the region that lieth around about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceived that he had the faith to be healed, and said with a loud voice, "Stand straight on thy feet." And he leapt and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Remember what I said? This is a Gentile audience. These are people that live in an idolatrous world. The Jews would never have said such a thing. That, in fact, that was the problem for Jesus. Could God come down in human form? That was a shocking thought to a Jewish audience. But even Caesar claimed to be a god. They said, "Oh, these are just gods. These are gods." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among them, crying out. These Jewish preachers are horrified. What is the most desperate, the most horrible of all sins in Judaism? It is the sin of worshiping a human being as God. That was the very hurdle that Jesus had to get over. Are you the Son of God? If I say that I am, you will not believe me. That was the very issue, the incarnation. Now, these pagans are claiming that they're the god Mercury and Apollos, and they're going to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas tear their garments and run in at them. And they're just absolutely horrified. Now keep reading. And saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities." What vanities? False gods. They're attacking the religion of the Gentiles. "Unto the living God." Which God? The God of the Jews, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with good and gladness. They're starting with the most basic theology. There is one God, and he is a good God. I want to tell you, once in my whole life, usually when I've made mission trips, I've preached all over the world, every inhabited continent. Usually I'm preaching in a situation where people at least know who Jesus is. One time, I preached in a very remote village on a tributary of the Amazon, deep in the jungle, and we had been in one village. Somebody came and got us to come to another village, and we went there, and there was not one single Christian in the village, not one person. It's not that some were Catholics and some were Protestants. There was not one person in the village. It was a scene I'll never forget in my whole life. They laid logs down, and they took torches and put them around the wall like that. And the chief of the village, the head man of the village, stood up and said to his people, it's translated from his Indian language into Spanish, and to me, my Spanish was shallow, and so they translated to me, "These people have come to tell us about the God, the God." And I began, "There is only one God." And there was a stir in the house. There was a stir. There's not a spirit of the river. There's not a spirit of the jungle. There's not a spirit of the trees. It was electric in the room. There's only one God? It was one of the greatest moments of my whole life was to say to a crowd anywhere that had never heard such a thing, there's only one God. What did I say next? And he is a good God. There is only one God, and he is a good God. He made this forest that you live in. He made the trees that you play under. He made the fruit that you eat. He made the fish from the river. There is only one God. They were buzzing. I thought something was wrong. I turned to Carlos Guzman and I said, Carlos, what's wrong? He said, nothing's wrong. They've never heard it. Go on. They've never heard it. I can identify with this passage right here. Now then, go down further. Verse 18. And with these sayings, scarce restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he was dead. So the anger and the envy that he stirred up at Antioch of Pisidia followed him to this new town. They came with him. They stirred the people up in the ignorance and the confusion. He's saying, Jupiter is not a real god. Saturn is not a real god. There's no such thing as Zeus. There's no such thing as Apollos. It was just tearing everything up. Then along came these Jewish people who said, these guys are evil. These guys are bad. Driven by what? Envy. And so they drag Paul out into the street and stone him until he's covered with stones, drag his body out of the city and throw him out in the dirt. And the other apostles are all standing around. Look at verse 20. However, as the disciples stood round about Paul, he rose up. And what? And went back into the city. This Paul, he's a 100 proof, 20 solid gold, 20 carat choleric, with never give an inch stamped in the middle of his forehead. He is stoned apparently to death. He pushes the rocks off, stand up, and they all say, we got to get out of here. Paul said, not me. I'm going right back in there. This is Paul the Apostle's life. He is filled, his whole life is controversy, dissension, his whole life. Now, let's just talk about the three forces of opposition and all of this. First of all, there is the opposition of the Jewish religion, not the Jewish people. This is not an anti-Semitic statement. It is that there is a religious leadership that has lost control. That's the reason the two forces that killed Jesus were religion and politics. When the Jewish religious leaders connected themselves up with Herod, and therefore through Herod to Caesar, and through Pontius Pilate to Caesar, when in that unholy union, that's what got Jesus killed. It is the same forces that are now opposing the primitive church through the evangelistic and mission work of Paul. The Jewish religious leadership. Second is Greek idolatry. And by Greek, I mean the Greco-Roman, Greeks and Romans. The Greco-Roman world. So he has on one side monotheistic Jewish envy that hates Jewish leadership that hates him. On the other side, he has idolatrous people. They make their living. Look, if you preach it's against the law of God to have sex with a temple prostitute, there are going to be people that are like not happy about that. Don't you see that? What about the priests and the priestesses that run the temple who make their money that way? What about the prostitutes? Later on, in Ephesus, there's a silversmith's riot. Paul the Apostle says, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as the goddess Diana. And they make their money by making silver statues of Diana. And they cause a riot. So Paul has the envy of Jewish religious leadership on one side, and he has on the other side the idolatry of the Greco-Roman world. And the third area of opposition is Roman military and political power. So we have to identify who Paul is here. Now, Paul has now stepped into the prominent leadership role. He has surpassed Barnabas. We no longer hear much about Simon Peter. This is now Paul the Apostle. He is the He's the carving on the prow of the ship. He's the name. He's the face. He is the prominent leader, face, voice of primitive Christianity. And his, with this tiny little group of Christians, I mean, there are thousands of them, but there are millions. So in Jerusalem, he's hated. In Rome, he's hated. In Athens, he's hated. In Antioch, he's stoned nearly to death. This has got to be one seriously tough guy. This is Paul the Apostle. Now, there arises a dissension. So it comes time, they go back to Antioch and they report about their missionary journey. And then there becomes a dissension. We're going to take a second missionary journey. And Barnabas, anybody remember what the translation of the name Barnabas means? Son of consolation or child of encouragement. It was Barnabas who went to took Paul, Saul of Tarsus, to the apostles. It was Barnabas who went to Tarsus and found him. It's Barnabas who brought him into the prophetic community at Antioch. It's Barnabas who put his arm around Saul and turned him into Paul the apostle. Now, Paul and Barnabas are about to make the second missionary journey. It's not Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and Barnabas are about to make the mission. And Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. Now, when did we hear from John Mark last? He left the last mission trip. We don't know why. It just says he went home. And Paul the apostle says, are you joking? He says, I'm not taking that limp wrist on this missionary journey. He left on the last journey and went home to mother. No, I'm not taking him. Barnabas says, we can rebuild him. He's got a lot of potential. Paul says, I'm not rebuilding anybody on a mission trip. That's not the purpose of a mission trip. And I'm not taking that sissy with us. Barnabas says, remember when I came and got you in Tarsus? And Paul says, yeah, but that was me. And finally, it says in Scripture, the dissension became so much that they made two trips. Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark. Now, years later, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and he says, come and help me as soon as you can. I really need your help. Everybody has left me. And bring John Mark with you. I find him helpful. I'm projecting my own carnality onto the saints of the New Testament, and it's probably blasphemous. But I just wonder if Barnabas didn't want to say, yes, now you find him helpful. I spent years rebuilding him. You threw him in the trash bin. The point is, there are different purposes of different ministries. Paul the Apostle's purpose was the prow, the point of the spear, penetrating the Greco-Roman idolatrous world, standing up to legalism, standing up to religious envy. He was on the point. He was a cleric out there. He didn't have time. Paul, this is a tough guy. Who digs himself out from a pile of stones? And he doesn't go to the next town. He says he went back into the city. Really? Who does that? Paul the Apostle. And that's not a guy that suffers fools lightly. He said, I'm not messing with John Mark. Who is Barnabas? He's a person of encouragement, of tenderness, of comfort. He builds people up. Barnabas was never designed by God to be the point of the spear. But he was designed by God to encourage and comfort and strengthen John Mark. And by the way, Paul the Apostle himself. Paul seems to have conveniently forgotten that. It's not that one is right or one is wrong. It is that God has different purposes for different ministries. And as sooner we can get our minds around that, we're able to allow people to make different decisions than we make. People just do things differently than we do. Do ministries differently. Do churches differently. There are just all kinds of churches in the world. There are all kinds of ministries. There are ministries that are that are gentle and caring and loving, and they don't have a hard prophetic word. But they're sweet, loving. The guys with the strong prophetic word, they think, oh, that's Christianity light. That's a bunch of sissies. They can't stand up to anything. And these people over here, you know, they're hurling lightning bolts into the pews, you know. And the people over here on this side, they say, oh, they're so mean. They're so harsh. They're so nasty. And the fact of the matter is, God has different callings, different graces, different gifts, and different purposes. Barnabas wasn't right, and he wasn't wrong. Paul wasn't right, and he wasn't wrong. It was that God had different. And what was the result of it? Two mission journeys are better than one. It wasn't some big, horrible thing here, but they just differed, and they differed over personnel. Now, let me say one other thing. It encouraged me tremendously. I'm just telling you, I see squabbles in the church, and you think to yourself, oh, if we could only be like the church in Acts. Oh, if we could only. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. He says, John Mark went home on the missionary journey. These church squabbles, these fights, you read the epistles of Paul the Apostle. It's not in the book of Acts, but read the epistles of Paul. And he's always sorting out a problem. The church that meets at Chloe's house, quit fighting. You all quit gossiping. Quit all this. And it encourages me because I see all the squabbling and fighting in the church today, and I think, oh, if we'd only been like the book of Acts. We are. And sometimes it just splits, and there's nothing at all wrong with that. Now, then there comes a very serious issue. Where to go next? I want to bring this to a conclusion. So you remember the map. When we talk about Asia, we're not talking about China and Korea. We're talking about the northern edge of Turkey, okay? Was a Roman province called Asia. Paul and his company decide that they should go to Asia, go up into northern Turkey. They've been at Troas. They've been at Tarsus. They've been at Antioch. They've been at Lycaonia. They've been at Antioch of Pisidia, all around the Mediterranean edge of Turkey, Ephesus. Now Paul says, let's go into the northern edge of Turkey, into the province called Asia. There's a fascinating verse of scripture. And it says, and the Holy Spirit hindered them. And the Holy Spirit hindered them. I wonder how. I wonder how. Did they go out and crank the car and all four tires were flat? What hindered them? There's sometimes verses in the scripture that are wonderfully blessing, and they're maddening at the same time. They tell you everything. They don't tell you enough. You want to say, how? But somehow the Holy Spirit hindered them. Then they make the decision, okay, if we can't go to Asia, then we'll go to the south, to the southern edge of Turkey. We'll go down that way. And it says, and yet again, the Holy Spirit hemmed them in. So the Holy Spirit is stopping them. Now listen to Dr. Mark. Modern day charismatics, every time they have an idea or a burden or a vision or a ministry they want to do, and it doesn't go right, they give Satan the credit. It never seems to dawn on us that God may be the one saying, not there, not there now, not there. God may be stopping us. Why? We don't know why. Why wouldn't God let him go to Asia? Why wouldn't he let him? So they go to Troas, which is the more modern version of the ancient city of Troy. And there Paul has a dream of a man dressed like a European. Remember, they're all over in the Middle East, Turkey, Israel, Syria. He has this vision of a man dressed like a European in Macedonia. And he says, come over to Macedon and help us. Macedonia is what? That's the land of Alexander the Great. The principal city is Philippi, named for Alexander's father. That's Europe. That's another continent. Now he's moving into, if he goes there, if he does that, he's moving into the very heart of the Roman world. He's moving closer to Rome. What happens in Jerusalem, Tarsus, that's kind of over here. Rome might get mad. But the further you go, you're moving right into Greek intelligence, Greek education, Greek culture, and on the other side of Greece, Italy and Rome. Come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul the Apostle goes there. And at Philippi, there is this riot. This whole thing of riot just seems to follow Paul everywhere he goes. It's a terrible riot. And they beat him and they beat Silas, strip him naked in a public street, drag him into the prison, and throw him in the basement of the prison. And I think you know the story. At midnight, they're singing and praising God. This guy, who is this guy? Who is this guy? They stone him. He crawls out from under the stones and goes back in the same city. They throw him in prison. And at midnight, they're singing praises and worship to God. And God sends an earthquake and cracks open the prison doors. According to Roman law, if a jailer lost a prisoner, he had to take the prisoner's sons. So the jail doors come open. He figured everybody's gone. So he draws his sword to kill himself. And listen to what Paul says, his opening line. Brother, do thyself no harm. We're all here. And that jailer falls to his feet and says, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he bathed their wounds and got them dressed. And that night, his whole house was baptized. Now, you know that story. Now, here's the question. Why didn't God allow Paul and his team to go to Asia? We don't know. Maybe because there's a woman in Philippi who's waiting to be saved. The first European convert was a woman. Maybe because of this jailer. Maybe the timing was right in God's eyes for the message to go to Europe. Maybe Paul would have been killed in Asia, which he was eventually killed. But maybe God's saying, that's coming later, but you don't get to get killed now. We don't know. Here's the point of that, and it's this. Listen, the church will never, ever be without contention. The church will never be without squabbles and I'm not justifying them. There'll be squabbles and division and contention and arguments. There's always going to be different ways of doing ministry, and everybody is sure their way is right. They're 100% sure their way is right. The first murder in the Bible was committed over worship, and nothing has changed. So there's always going to be that. There's going to be ideas and plans and things that we think are right. And God will put his hand down and say, not there, not now. So why am I speaking tonight in a church of God? I mean, I was 20 years a United Methodist minister. Why am I in a church of God tonight? Why have I enjoyed such wonderful favor and blessing and relationship with this great denomination? Why was I the president of an Assembly of God University? Why was I pastor of an Assembly of God church? Why was I the pastor of the president of a non-denominational charismatic college? How did all that happen? I was a Methodist preacher. I had no intention of anything after that. When my kids reached their junior high and high school age, my wife and I made the decision that this traveling and going to the jungle and everything, continent hopping and living. I was living. I'd come home from the jungle sick, and I had malaria twice in Africa and all. We made the decision that we need to be back in the United States for our kids who's starting to get older. And I made a decision. It seems like a goofy one now, but it was, I'd been spending so much of my time in Africa. I decided if I'm going to plant a church in the United States, I want to plant an African-American church. So I drove around the streets of Atlanta looking for property, and finally I found an abandoned roller rink, the Joyland Roller Rink, down on Stewart Avenue. And it was right straight across the street from the Purple Onion Nude Dancing. I said, this is great. This is perfect. I've been preaching some for my friend Ralph Wilkerson in California at Melody Land. I thought California has Melody Land. Atlanta's going to have Joyland. And I had this vision. So my dad, who was alive then, we found a sign. It was riddled with bullet holes, and we took the number down. I called the real estate agent, He said, I'll meet you at the roller rink in the morning. We got there. When he got there, he had a cop with him. And the was boards all boarded across the door, and the cop's pulling the boards off. And then the cop draws a flashlight with one hand and his sidearm in the other hand. And my father said, wait. He said, now what's the gun for? And the cop said, well, we found a dead body in here last week, and I just think it'd be better if I go in first with a flashlight. And my father put his hand across my arm. And he said, Mark, please. I said, Daddy, this is great. This is great. I said, man, raising the dead in the joy land. I was young, and I was so excited about it. And we went in, water dripping everywhere. It was a complete wreck. I was blinded with love. You ever see these married couples? One of them just looks like somebody ran over them. And you think, what in the world happened? And she was blinded with love. I saw that roller rink. I was in love. $5,000 earnest money I put down. Then my lawyer called and said, they don't have clear title to the roller rink. Half of it's in the floodplain. It's finished. I drove down, got my $5,000 check back, drove home. It's 100% true story. If I'm lying, I'm dying. I walked in the house and Allison was cooking dinner, and I threw the check on the counter, angry at God. I said, well, I lost the joy land. It's gone. It's gone. The joy land's gone. And Allison said, I don't know about the rest of you. I find it immensely irritating when God speaks through members of my family. But Allison said, that thing we all say it all the time, God never closes one door that he doesn't open another door. And I said, oh, yeah. The phone rang. My check is on the drain board. My wife's cooking dinner. My $5,000 check's there, and the phone rang. I picked the phone up, and the voice on the other end said, I'm Dr. Paul Walker. I'm the senior pastor at the Mount Perrin Church of God. I'd like to talk to you about coming to be my associate pastor. I thought it was one of my idiot friends on the board mocking me because I had lost the joy land. And I said, oh, sure, and I'm Robert E. Lee. Dr. Walker is in heaven laughing at me right now. But if you knew Dr. Walker, you would know he was the most no-nonsense, precise person I've ever known in my whole life. He didn't even respond to that. He didn't laugh. It was just, he just picked the needle up and set it back on the front of the record. He said, I'm Dr. Paul Walker. I'm the lead pastor at the Mount Perrin Church of God, and I'd like to talk to you about being... I put my hand over the... I said, it's Paul Walker! Now, I'm just using that little story to show you something. Dr. Walker and Mount Perrin Church of God changed the trajectory and the altitude and the velocity of my whole life. I was going this way as fast as I could go, and pow! I went that way. Completely went that way. The Methodist Church said, okay, bye. And that doesn't mean they're wrong. It mean I was wrong. It didn't mean anything. It just means that was a totally different direction, a departure. I could have sulked over the joy land, and maybe God would have given me the joy land. Maybe I could have said to him, please, God, please. Maybe it would have even been a great church there. Maybe I would have had a great inner city church there. Who knows? I don't know. I'm not saying God would have killed me if I'd gone to the joy land. Somebody else might have, but I had that. I wanted to go to Asia. And God, not Satan, God said, not there, not now. And then this man of Macedonia, Paul Walker said, now, come over to Mount Perrin and help us. What could a young Methodist evangelist straight out of Africa do any good at all to one of the greatest churches in America? I don't know that I did. I don't think I hurt him very bad, but I don't know that I helped it. What I know is it changed my life. Don't blame every change of direction on Satan. Don't blame every division in ministry that somebody's wrong. Sometimes it just means different gifts, different graces, different directions, and God will make use of it all.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review today's podcast. You can follow Dr. Rutland on Twitter at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.